Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, you yourself said that we need more than just daily bread, that we need every single word that comes out of your mouth, and you know, whether we're aware or not, that we are hungry for it. And we pray for your guidance, for your empowerment, and for the anointing of your Holy Spirit this morning. Lord, let us listen with such a heart that we would be willing to be not just hearers, but also doers of your word, and in that way, build upon the rock. Thank you now for hearing us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters, imagine for a moment what it would feel like to be invaded by a foreign army. And not just being defeated, but being dragged away to the enemy's territory with no tangible hope that you would ever see your home again. Being surrounded by people with a totally different culture, different language, different religion, and being just a small minority within a very hostile society. This is what God's people were facing in exile in Babylon. And to say that they were deeply depressed would be an understatement. Psalm 137 begins with the words, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion." Worst of all, they were experiencing God's judgment through all of this. And what hope could there possibly be once the Almighty himself has turned against you? Jerusalem, the temple, their beloved home seemed forever lost. And in the midst of all comes this very surprising word from God through his prophet Jeremiah. Settle here in this foreign country. Build homes, plant gardens, marry here and multiply. In other words, prepare to stay here for the long haul. But the most surprising part comes at the end. Seek the welfare of your enemies' cities and pray for them, not against them. Million-dollar question, why are we looking at this text? We're not in exile. We're not even Jewish. We're certainly not weeping because we live in Rosemary or southern Alberta. At least I hope you don't. We're at home here, aren't we? And the answer to that question is a little bit tricky because we'd have to say yes and no. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in, not Canada, or where I come from, Germany. Our citizenship is in heaven. And Peter likewise says in 1 Peter 2:11, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Foreigners and exiles. He uses that same picture. And as followers of Jesus, we live in this continuing tension of knowing that this present world is in the ultimate sense not our home, not our true home, since it isn't our eternal destiny. But at the same time, we're very much called, just like Israel here, to be deeply settled and rooted in the communities we live in, no matter how secular or spiritually hostile they may be. To use another phrase that's well known, we're called to be in the world, but not of the world. And I want to go into a little bit more detail. What does that mean, living in the world, living in a place like Rosemary or Dutchess or Brooks or wherever your home, literally speaking, may be right now? The first thing that we can take away, not only here from Jeremiah, but from Scripture as a whole, is that we're called to not isolate ourselves or retreat, but to bloom where God has planted us. Interesting that one of the things that God says through Jeremiah is all about getting married and having children and multiplying and not decreasing. Is not only giving them a perspective that they will be there for at least a generation, if not several generations, but also that there's hope. Hope that God will take care of his people, even in this very difficult environment. You know, sometimes you find similar thoughts among young parents today that they may seriously think about, can we still have children in a world like ours? Should we have children that are born into things like global climate change, viruses spreading rampantly like COVID, many people just struggling to find a job or to make ends meet? And there's many more aspects that we could mention here that may make some people think twice about having children. But behind God's encouragement is implicitly his promise, I do care for you even though you have gone through this punishment of exile, and I will continue to care for you. Even during the time of the New Testament, Jesus had to continually give the reminder that God truly cares even about, you know, the most basic things in our lives, things like food and drink, clothing, and yes, the big and small worries about the future too. Do not worry about tomorrow, Jesus said. And if you, who are evil in comparison to God, care about your children and do not give them a stone when they ask for a fish, how much more will not your heavenly Father give you what you need? Including, by the way, the Holy Spirit, whom we talked a lot about last Sunday. It's not just about us coming to God, but ultimately God seeking to live within us, to have such a close connection with him, that wherever we go, in a sense, we carry God with us. And this was to an extent already true during this time because Israel knew the true God. And God cared not just for them, but for the Babylonians quite the same way. Because you see, God's shepherd's heart that very often leaves the 99 in safety and looks for the one who's lost is not just true since Jesus came. This is God's eternal nature. And there's at least one example other than Babylon in the Old Testament that was referred to earlier by Arnold, and that's in Daniel's example. Daniel was used of course, as well, with his gifting and his society, which went actually through a number of different rulers. But the other one I'm thinking of is Jonah. Remember how Jonah didn't want to go where God sent him? Because the Assyrians were such an evil people, so cruel, so wicked, so immoral. And so we can understand Jonah's heart that he wanted to see nothing more than these people being judged and destroyed. In other words, he wanted to see them burn. And he already had a hunch, even though God was sending him to bring a message of judgment, that that might not be the last word of God. And God has to teach him some painful lessons, including why he cares so much. both about the people and the cattle that would be, of course, suffering from God's judgment as well. So already here, during the time of the exiles in Babylon, God is calling them not to isolate themselves, as tempting as that may be. We as Christians sometimes are together with non-believers. We can almost sense that contrast. It's not just that we believe something different, but, you know, our whole outlook on life is completely different. What Christ means to us is so difficult to communicate to them because they look at it in an entirely different way. One image that's often used in the New Testament is of people being dead in their transgressions. In other words, they don't even have the senses to pick up why we believe what we believe. And they may very easily look at that as something threatening when it's actually supposed to be good news for all. One thing that emphasizes our role as a church more than anything else is Jesus' word in Matthew chapter 5. And you all know that one, right? Starting in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house." And now comes the moral of all that. "In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." If we're called to let our light shine, and that light, of course, is Jesus, and the life that he gave on our behalf, the grace of God, the love of God, the compassion of God, then there ought to be some kind of point of contact. It cannot be achieved, you know, when you just wander off into the desert and build a monastery there and says, "Well, now we can be among ourselves and we can truly worship God undisturbed, and the evil world will not pollute us." By the way, that was the impetus between the early monastic movement, starting with individuals at first and later then actual communities that felt like that was the only way how they could remain faithful to God. And yes, in some instances, people would go out to these communities and find spiritual counsel. But more often than not, they remained isolated. Yes, they cut themselves off, but they also cut themselves off from all the opportunities they could have had to let their light shine right where they lived. And this was God's design and desire here for the exiles. One really troubling statistics that I first learned of when I was at Bible school for half a year was someone who taught us on evangelism. He said, what's true for Christians across the board in virtually all denominations is that the longer we are Christians, the less non-Christian friends we have. Is that true for you? When you look at your own life, look back to the point in time where you accepted Christ and the number of friends you had at that time that you would now label as, well, they're not interested in church, they're not interested in Jesus. And have they become more or less since then? I mean, to a degree, it's just human nature. We try to avoid anything that makes us feel uncomfortable. And it can be very awkward and uncomfortable at times to be with people who have totally different values, or where you might have to say, sorry, I can't go along here. I can't participate. And so it's much easier to just, you know, invite your Christian friends over for a meal, hang out with them, play sports with them, and look at the rest as more or less hopeless cases. Jesus, and here Israel, through God's calling, were supposed to have a much more hopeful outlook. This was shared by Peter as well. Actually, if you want to look at one letter in particular that talks more than anyone else about this whole issue of what does it mean to live as believers in a pagan society, it's certainly 1 Peter. I quoted earlier 1 Peter 2. I want to go now to 1 Peter 3 and just share a few verses from that. Let's start in verse 13. Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. So in other words, Peter was not expecting that across the board there would only be hatred, there would only be hostility towards Christians, but there would be curious people. How can these Christians be so hopeful when they have to suffer so much? How can they act so loving towards each other and so compassionate even to those outside the church? I want to know. And that gave a unique opportunity to witness to their surrounding communities, and that was often where new believers came from. I mean, after all, the church grew from very small and humble beginnings, but it grew. People didn't remain spiritually dead. You once were one of those spiritually dead, far away from God. And God found a way to bring you in. What makes you think that others somehow can't? But that visibility, that contact ought to be there. By the way, that's one of my big challenges right now as a newcomer to Rosemary, to get to know the community. What are the actual needs here? What are people struggling with? Where could we as a church make a difference where we perhaps are not making a difference yet? Where and how can we let our light shine? And that takes time, but also the willingness to hang out with people that are not just in the church, or in a church meeting, or in a small group, or in a Sunday morning service, where usually most, if not all, already believe Christ and trust in Him. Second thing that God says to His people in exile is pray for the material and spiritual welfare of your neighbors and, yes, enemies. Oh, Jesus is actually not the first one who said, pray for your enemies. God said it right here. Pray for the welfare, the ESV translates, of the city. The actual Hebrew word used again and again is shalom. And shalom is not, like some translations put it, just prosperity, because often when we hear prosperity, we think financial prosperity, you know, health and wealth. No. Shalom is probably best described by a summary term that says wholeness. You become whole as a broken person. And that includes your body, but it also includes your soul. And how would this pagan society come to that point of shalom? Wholeness, prosperity, peace, by God's people praying. And if I asked this morning who believes this, hands would go up all over the place. I have no doubt about that. But the proof whether we truly believe it in our hearts is in the action. And one thing I have consistently observed in whatever church I've served at, the hardest thing to get people to attend is a prayer meeting. Is that different here? I don't know. May have something to do with people are fearful that they may have to pray out loud, or maybe it's just not as attractive when there's not some other social element attached to it, that you eat together or, you know, have a Bible study or something of that nature, when it's just about praying. And yet there's an expectation here that when you pray, things start to happen. Hearts that may have been closed before may actually soften towards God. I was reminded in my preparation of a time where I was a student still in university, and from our smaller community where we lived as evangelicals, we visited a smaller town in the Black Forest. And that was a town that was particularly known for having experienced some amazing revivals. And we were able to talk to one of the over 90-year-old gentlemen and find out what brought this about. How did your village come to the Lord in such great numbers? And he said, well, it started with us for 2 years walking through all the streets, stopping in front every home and pray for each home, whether we knew the people or not. That's quite a commitment. So often in Scripture, we're told that we do not have if we do not ask. Again, Jesus himself encouraged his followers to pray. And one of those lines in the Lord's Prayer is, of course, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. It's not just about the future when Jesus comes back, that the kingdom then comes as all is fullness. No, right now. May this world experience more of the rule of Jesus Christ, reconciling people with God, making relationships whole, yes, even making the life in the community better. It's all involved in the shalom. Tomorrow are municipal elections, I gather. And sometimes we have that attitude, you know, politics is all evil, it's all corrupt, you know, we shouldn't even be involved in that. At a time where people like Nero ruled during Paul's ministry, Paul certainly didn't think that way. And what is he calling to before all other things, before, you know, any other ways of influencing these leaders? When you look into 1 Timothy in chapter 2 at the beginning, he says, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people. And then he doesn't just stop and say, well, now we've covered them all, you know. God save the world. We pray for all people. No, he goes into the specifics. For kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Here, just like in Jeremiah, we see there's an indirect benefit for the church then as well. If we are involved in our communities, if we are praying for people, if we are praying for our teachers at school and become involved as parents, if we just retreat, if we just see them as enemies to defeat rather than lost people for whom Jesus died and whom he loves and whom he can reach and who will find him in increasing numbers if we actually pray more consistently, you know, it changes the entire picture. But the hard attitude needs to be right first. There's one last thing I need to address, and that's the more negative warning here at the end, but it's an important one too. Do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams they dream. There were people among the exiles who claimed to speak for God. They even called themselves prophets. And they said, don't worry, it's all going to be over very soon, 2 years tops. That was not God's outlook. That was not his promise. That was not in his plan. And yet, because it sounded good, people listened to it, and they did not want to settle down in Babylon. They wanted to be ready to move out as quickly as possible. If you ask yourself the question, what would be an equivalent today where people speak and act that way and where the church may be in danger of being deceived? And two things came to my mind, because there are still people who very much claim a prophetic gift. And the one is the strange fact that so many focus in their prophecies on, well, maybe not so much in Canada, but down in the U.S., who will become president. And that somehow matters, that this is crucially important, who the man on top is. Why all of a sudden hangs everything, the hope even of the Christian church, on who is the political, well, in a way even secular leader, whether he believes in Christ or not? Does it say in the psalm, do not put your trust in princes? Even in Jesus' times of teaching and answering questions about Caesar and taxes and all of that, you know, he never said, you know, we need to take action. We need to remove those, you know, who are not doing God's will. Or, well, in those days there were no elections. There was no democracy. There wasn't even that kind of influence. But he certainly would not have said, you know, it all matters that you vote for the right person or the right party. Instead, he said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world, because if it were, my followers would fight. As Christians and as a church, we're not called to dominate our non-Christian environment and somehow think that will solve everything. That is not from God. But there's a second one that we maybe find more often among evangelicals, and that is an unhealthy obsession with the quote-unquote rapture. What's the rapture all about? Reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5 in isolation, some people have concluded, and by the way, this has not been the teaching of the Christian church for more than 1,700 years. But starting with John Nelson Darby, a teaching began that Jesus would come back not just once but twice. First, in a secret way where he would snatch all the believers up to him in heaven, and then there would come a time of tribulation, and then he would come, in total, a third time, because he first came in Bethlehem, then he would come for that secret second coming, and then he would come publicly to judge the living and the dead at his third coming. It's not been the belief of the church for most of its history in all denominations. But starting with Darby, that became a popular teaching because it promised you Christians don't have to go through the worst when it comes. God will spare you that kind of suffering. And you know, that doesn't jive with so much in the rest of the New Testament, and also doesn't jive with the experience of the early church. Imagine a Christian shopkeeper being thrown in front of the lions to tear him to pieces and to tell him, oh, don't worry, you know, before the lions can even chomp at you, God will just miraculously snatch you up into heaven. No, Christians have suffered from the very beginning, and they have suffered greatly, and God did not miraculously snatch them away from this kind of suffering. As a matter of fact, the promise was given that whoever wants to live a godly life will, to one degree or another, experience that kind of hostility and persecution. So I would be very careful when it comes to subjects like this to listen to those who do it out of a motive of, we want to please Christian believers in telling them, it's not going to get so bad, you know. God will snatch you away, and then, you know, the unbelieving world, they will have to go through all that suffering. It's not God's Father heart. We're actually called through our suffering and enduring hostility to make the persecutors question. And yes, that's why we bless the enemies and why we pray for the enemies and why we do not fear no matter what will come. Because Christ's central word about suffering as a believer was, do not fear those who can only destroy your body. Instead, fear the one who can destroy both the body and soul in hell. It's the eternal perspective that matters, not temporary suffering. So I want to encourage you this morning to look at our community here where we live, the people that we can greatly affect for good, both physically, emotionally, and spiritually. We are the salt of Rosemary. We are the light in this entire county. The places where we work, the places where we go to school, and with every person that we meet. That's God's promise. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful that you preserved your people, even in a place like Babylon, that you not only cared for them, but through them also for the seemingly hopeless nation of Babylon itself. Thank you that you encourage us to pray for those who right now may still be very lost, very confused, and yes, even dead in their trespasses. We know we in our own power cannot persuade them, we cannot make them Christians, but your Holy Spirit has that supernatural power to convict and to create faith where there was none before. And we ask you to do that. And we ask you also that you would use the testimony of our lives to change people's mind about you, to make them question, make them curious, make them seeking, and then experience the promise that those who seek with all their heart will find you. Thank you, Lord, that we can pray this morning that right here where we live, that your kingdom may come, that your will be done, and that through it all, your name will be hallowed and will be honored. It will be praised. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.